Much. Well done. Thank you, Sam. Careful. It's allergy time. I may have to need this, so it'll be over here. Good morning to you. I'm Pastor Carl Knockengost. It's great to be with you. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we just thank you. As Sam said, that we can be here to lift you high, to worship you, that we can be this community of faith before you that can light the way to the world around us. May you make us strong. May you make us able to do that. May you bless us with your presence here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wonderful. Now, we have been talking about the practical aspects of living out a vibrant life, a vibrant faith. What we've been preaching the last several weeks really is an introduction. It's an introduction to applying the vibrant life God gives us in Jesus Christ. So now, several of these sermons, as Nate and I have talked, as we looked at some of these things, and Matthew and I have talked, several of these sermons can be broken down. They can be four or five sermons each. There's a lot of depth we want to go into there. So in the future, you may see us come back to these applications, and we'll unpack them more. But today, we're going to talk about being engaged in community, and that's one of those things that can go on for four or five sermons, one of those great topics, but we're going to take it up at the high level today. We're going to talk about being engaged in community. Now, being engaged in community, in biblical community, is absolutely critical for living a vibrant faith, living out a vibrant faith. You need the accountability of others and in the relationships that are found in biblical community in order to grow in your faith. Let's put it this way. As Proverbs 17:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That is how community works. We sharpen each other by the relationships we have. But just what exactly is biblical community? What is biblical community? And what does it take to have it? What does it take to carry it out? Why is it necessary? And what kind of impact are we supposed to have with it? Well, that's what we want to dive into. But before I do that, I want you to understand that for me, personally, understanding biblical community began over 25 years ago. Sandy and I were engaged, and I had just finished my first year of seminary, and I was doing an internship under the pastor who would marry us, and he and I were playing a round of golf just a couple days before my wedding. And he looks at me and he said, Carl, what do you want to do when you finish seminary? And I said, I think I'd like to go be an associate pastor in a church somewhere and work and help build the church and blah, blah, blah. You know, and he looks at me and he goes, No, Carl, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? And I realized he was asking me for the vision God had given me for ministry. And what was it that God wanted me to do that would take my life and would swallow me up and embrace me in it, and I would give my life to it? What was it? And so I began to look around, and I looked at the culture to see if there was anything there that God, might give me a vision for. And I noticed at this time, and this is the late 80s, I noticed that people didn't really know their neighbors anymore. That they didn't spend a lot of time in their neighborhoods, but they simply came and went, and their relationships were elsewhere, and they really didn't care. And as I prayed about all this, as I sought God and all this, I came to the vision of building biblical community. And this quest, led me to seek out a professor named Howard Hendricks at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I told him about my vision. We got together and met. And I told him about my vision, and he looked at me and he said, Carl, he said, I believe the time is ripe for this. The time is ripe for this. I sense sometimes a real community here at DTS, but it is fleeting, and then it's gone. And that statement just flew completely over my head. But now, I will tell you, now I understand it. I met with Dr. Hendricks for a semester, and he suggested some readings for me, and then we met with other, I listed other professors. He said, yeah, go meet with those guys. And I met with a bunch of other professors my last 2 years, and I came away with a real solid vision for what I wanted to do, you know, in ministry. But also at the same time, I discovered that there were a lot of men and women with the same passion, and that there was an entire church, Willow Creek Community Church, dedicated to building biblical community. And so in my reading, I came across a poem from Thomas Stearns Eliot, commonly known as T.S. Eliot. The poem was The Choruses from the Rock. It was a poem written as a fundraiser to build churches in London in the 1930s. So the poem is 81 years old. Does it really apply to today? But it does. It really does. It speaks of the lament over the busyness of life and the lack of relationships in our lives. So in the poem is a great line. I wanted to have it here on the screen. Can we get that first one up? There it is. What life have you if you have not lived together, but have not life together? What life have you if you have not life together? And there is no life that is not in community, and no community not lived in praise of God. So what Eliot is saying is that there's no meaningful, vibrant life that's not lived in community with others. You really can't do it alone. But he goes on to say that the only real community, the only sense of a community that matters, is the community life lived in praise of God. The only real community, the only real relationships, the only real involvement with each other is found in praise of God. Where does that bring us? That leads us to the church. That leads us right here. The church with all its imperfections. I will tell you today that the church is the only institution left that can change the world. It's the only one. The church is the last great hope on earth. The community we have as a body of believers right here is the only hope for the world. You want a real challenge? You want a real challenge? You want to live a vibrant life before God? You want to live a vibrant life before God? Join this church and work to make it what God intends it to be. Work to make it what God intends it to be, the greatest hope for the world. The church really is the greatest thing on earth. It really is the greatest thing on earth. Now you might say, really? Really, Carl? You think that? You think the church can really be that kind of force in the world? The church with all its imperfections, the fights that can happen, the institutionalism? No thanks. No thanks. I'll come for 1 hour on a Sunday. I'll worship God. I may get involved in a couple things, but I'll basically live on the fringe. I don't think you can do it. If that's how you're thinking, you would be missing out on an amazing adventure that only God can provide. An amazing adventure that only God can provide. And how do I know that? How do I know it? Because it is God's prayer. That's right. It's the prayer of a holy God. His desire, his dream, is for his church to be a community that impacts the world by the way they live. The church is to be a community that impacts the world by the way they live. So what is this prayer, and how does it help us define community? The prayer is found in John 17, so turn there with me. Fourth gospel in the New Testament, fourth book. And look at chapter 17. We'll start with the context of this. It is Jesus' prayer right before his arrest and crucifixion. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying to his Father, knowing that his death is imminent. So set some of the context. Let's look at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Bill Donahue and Russ Robinson, in their book, Building a Church of Small Groups, writes that when one faces death, one's conversation can reveal his or her deepest passions, the hopes or dreams. And in this passage, we see Jesus Christ's deepest passions, his hopes and his dreams. And he gives clues to his chief concern. And that is found in verses 6 through 21. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to look at a portion of it. So let's look at that passage. Let's look down at verse 6. It is a prayer of Christ for his disciples. He says, and this is how he starts out his prayer to the Father. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, that they may be one as we are one. Now, we normally look at gifts in the Bible as gifts from God. We all, as believers, have spiritual gifts, and if you don't know your spiritual gifts, I encourage you, the staff encourage you, learn them. We have classes for that, we have small groups for that, and we will help you serve with your gifts. But remember, there's also the gift of grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is God's gift to us, and spiritual gifts are given to us to serve. But have you ever thought of yourself as a gift from God? Normally, we don't think that way. We don't see ourselves as a gift from the Father to the Son. But in verse 2 in this passage, and again in verse 6, Jesus refers to the disciples as gifts God gave him. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful privilege to be a gift from the Father to the Son. John 1:12 says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The ability to receive the gift is itself a divine gift. It is the call of God, the Holy Spirit regenerating you and your belief in Jesus Christ. These men are God's, and he gave them to the Son. And Jesus taught them everything, all the words God had given him. The disciples obeyed the word of God, believing in Jesus and in his mission. Jesus' prayer is now for their protection and their sanctification. They had come out of the world to follow him, and he prayed this because these men are chosen by God. They are his, and they are Christ's. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, reveals the unity, the intimacy, and the equality of Jesus with the Father. They had come out of the world to follow Jesus. So in praying for these disciples, Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving the world soon. He prays for their protection by the name of God, literally God's very person. The result of that prayer, the result they wanted to see, the result Jesus wants to see is that the disciples would be one. They'd be one as he and the Father are one. The protection provided by God is to bring the disciples closer as a community committed to serving God. They will be persecuted and tested, And if they are protected, they will be unified in their desire to serve and glorify the Son. Now, that's quite a request, though. Think about that. Jesus is praying for the disciples to be as close to one another as the Trinity is to each other. How does the Trinity relate to each other? That's something we need to know. Well, in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us create man in our own image." And then they saw that their creation was good. They enjoy each other. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends and the Father comes down from heaven. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Trinity encourages each other. In John 14, Jesus teaches the disciples that if they obey, the Father will love them, and the Holy Spirit, at the Father's request, will come and teach the disciples all things. The Trinity supports each other. In Mark 9:7, they love each other and they say it. In John 14:10, Jesus says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." They defer to each other. And last, they glorify each other. John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Excuse me. The oneness Christ wants for his disciples is the kind of relationships that encourage each other, love each other, defer to each other, support each other, and lifts one another up. What is not to like about the community they have? Who wouldn't want that? And that is the central part of Christ's prayer in chapter 17. Oneness with the Father and oneness with each other is the kind of relationship he wanted them to have. Now, if his prayer was just for the disciples, people he'd spent 3 years ministering with, that would be understandable. But his prayer goes further. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14. Verse 20 of chapter 17. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Just as you are in me and I am in you. May they all be one. Jesus prays for the church worldwide that they would be one. Jesus also prays for us today that we would be one. Jesus prays for the same sense of love, encouragement, and support for each other in the church today. Has this prayer been answered? Has it been answered? I don't think yet it has. I think in some ways we form communities that are tight, but we're not where he wants us to be. Because there's so many divisions in the church today. And there's a lot of things going on, but I believe one day it will be completely answered. God is faithful to answer the prayer of his Son. And until then, though, our call is to be faithful to our Lord's request. We need to pursue biblical community, the unity that comes from the relationships we have with each other and the relationship because of Jesus Christ we have with each other and our relationship with him. That's what causes us to pursue biblical community. So what does it take to pursue biblical community? There are many aspects to it, but today I would like to give you four. I want to give you four ways to pursue authentic biblical community. And the first one is committing yourself to it. Commit yourself to live out biblical community. Now, applying the scriptures is not just something you do. It's also how you think, and it can change your mind. And I'm telling you that committing ourselves to pursuing biblical community will cause you to change your priorities and your way of thinking about life. So a story perhaps illustrates that best. Several years ago, I gave a sermon here on success. And I told Bo what I was going to do, and Bo went, "Whoa, watch it, be careful." But I told the story of a friend of mine who almost 30 years ago, we were walking and just talking to each other, and 30 years ago, He asked me if it was wrong to want to be successful. Now, he's a hard-working, driven man who wanted to be successful in business. And I told him, no, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to want to be successful. But I said, remember what your father did. You see, his father turned down 4 promotions to keep his family in his hometown. His community was there. Everything was there that his family needed. He saw no reason to leave. He turned down 4 promotions. When I said that originally, people looked at each other in the audience like, you know, I hope you don't do that today. I may have started a few fights. But he turned down 4 promotions. Now, fast forward to 2 years ago, up 28 years. He and I meet again. And I knew that he had been working on an executive team at the headquarters of the company his father used to work for. And so I looked at him and said, how's it going? And he goes, Carl, I no longer work there. I quit. And I looked at him and I said, why? Why'd you do that? And he said, they wanted me to move my family. And we were in a great place. And I wasn't going to move my family like that. I quit and found another job. And I was stunned, okay? Now, I just looked at him and I said, now, at that moment, a bunch of people came up and we had to stop our conversation, so I didn't get to find out anymore. And he knew we had to stop, and he just looked at me and he gave me this look like, remember our conversation? Remember what we talked about 28 years ago? And I was stunned. I didn't think he'd actually do it. You know, we pastors give advice and it's good stuff, but we didn't. He went out and did it. But that is the decisions that get made when your perspective changes. Those are the decisions that get made when your perspective changes. So when you become a Christian, your perspective should change. Following the Lord becomes paramount. Living in biblical community should be paramount too. When you begin to live that way, priorities change. And while the job and finances and other things are important, and yeah, you may have to move, but what becomes more important is the people in your life, the church you belong to, the small group you meet with. In other words, those things that are eternal, those things that last forever. You will seek biblical community no matter where you live. If you want that in your life, then commit yourself to it under God and really get involved here. Your life will change. Now, the second application is that biblical community takes time. When people become important, time must be taken to live in biblical community amongst them. Now, we live in a fast-paced world, a really fast-paced world where time has become a commodity. It is valuable. Now, let's go back to our 81-year-old poem from T.S. Eliot. Remember that the poem is about the busyness of life and the lack of relationships. So here are 3 lines of the poem that really speak to our day. Can we get the next slide? There we go. Nope. Next one. There we go. This first line is great. Where is the life we have lost in the living? Where is the life we have lost in the living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? And where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Here is my cell phone. You know where we're going. Now, I need to make a disclaimer here right now. I am not going to be the pastor in his mid-50s coming down on this device. Okay? It is a wonderful piece of technology, and if you're in your 30s and your 20s out here, it's fine. Go ahead, keep using it. It's a wonderful piece of technology. And there is more information at your fingertips in this thing than all your ancestors ever had. It's right here for you to get. And that can be addicting. You wake up in the morning, what's going on? I got to get on Facebook. I got to find out what's going on. Oh, man, I got a message from somebody. I got to get on my phone. And we live on this thing. And yet, does it add knowledge? Does it add wisdom? Notice that life here is capitalized. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. What T.S. Eliot is saying is, sometimes in living life, we lose Christ, the sight of Christ. We lose the sight of Christ, the life. So in all our busyness, in all our working around, we can lose the life in living. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever been to an unplugged wedding? Whoop, who? Where? Anybody over here? You've been to an unplugged wedding? No, you haven't. Okay. They're embarrassed. What's an unplugged wedding? Anybody know? No phones. An unplugged wedding means you turn your cell phone in at the door. Okay? And what that says is that I'm going to unplug myself from life, or what you consider to be life. I'm going to unplug myself from this for an hour or so while I go to this wedding. Now, why is that? Well, there's this video out there that shows this groom right down at the altar. Let's pretend he's right here. Okay? And his bride is coming down the aisle, and there he is. The woman I love for the rest of my life. Here she comes, except that he cannot see her because everybody's doing this. And all you see is cell phones. And so we are unplugging weddings. Now, this Thursday's Thanksgiving, I'd like to make a suggestion to you. Have an unplugged Thanksgiving. Turn off the cell phones. The 9 a.m. service didn't even applaud for that, okay? Those people are crazy. We had a proposal of marriage at the end of that service. Oh, yeah. Got to check out the traditional service, guys. Okay. Don't walk around with your cell phone on by your ear in your neighbor's home, in your relative's home, okay? Don't text and play games under the tablecloth. My grandmother's dressing is so bad. Okay? Don't do that. And let's see if we can avoid these. Okay? Unless your grandparents are involved, do it then, okay? They need to be involved in that. Now, also, if you have to use GPS on this to get to your grandmother's house, that's bad. You haven't been there enough. I'm just saying, okay? Instead, why don't we talk to each other? Why don't we love each other? Why don't we defer to each other? Why don't we be a community in praise of God? And why don't we give thanks to God? Huh? And why don't we slow down and find the life in the living? Slow down and find the life in the living. The third aspect of biblical community is encouraging each other. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul tells the Thessalonians to encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It is a form of accountability. We need to encourage one another to live in biblical community, and we constantly need to do it. Biblical community can be fleeting if we're not vigilant. The New Testament has over 50 statements called the one another's. They are commands of Scripture. You're supposed to live those out. And they include loving one another, encouraging one another, building up one another, and bearing one another's burdens. They have been given to us in order to help us understand how to live together in biblical community. But how do you do that in a large church? This church, has over 1,000 adults who call this place home. How do you bear all those burdens? How do you lift all those people up? There's no way you can do it. You can't. But you can exercise encouragement and accountability with 10 other people. We have small groups here at Brandywine Valley that are meant to build biblical community. There are over 70 adult groups, along with teaching ministries on Sunday morning. If you're not in one of these, I encourage you, the staff encourage you to join one, or maybe even help start one. In small groups, you build relationships with others, you pray for others, you care for others, and you encourage others. Small groups in this church are key. They are key for biblical community. So the last application is the relationships we have in authentic biblical community. Relationships that are encouraging, relationships that are loving, that build you up, and they make you a stronger Christian. Who wouldn't want those kind of relationships in your life? God's dream is for you and for me to have the kind of relationships that the Trinity has had since before the world began. The kind of relationships characterized by a oneness with God and oneness with one another. And these type of relationships give us life, a vibrant life. John Ortberg, in his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them, that's a great title, writes this. Got it? This is why the experience of authentic community is so life-giving, not live-giving, life-giving. We are taking our place in fellowship with life himself. When I am in isolation, I am lonely. When I am in community, I experience what might be called fullness of heart. The human heart is forever empty if it is closed in upon itself. In community, the divine community, a heart comes alive. Biblical community means having the relationships that give life to our souls. So why is all this necessary? What's the impact we're supposed to have? Well, the answer is found in chapter 17, verse 21. Look there again. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you understand the weight of that statement? Do you really get it? The credibility of Jesus' life and his ministry is based upon how well we relate to each other. Their belief, the world's belief in Jesus Christ, and our behavior are related. John 13, 34, 35 says this, A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How we love one another, how we exercise biblical community, shows the world Jesus Christ. It is as if the world is waiting to believe. But looking at the church and our relationship with each other, and they're asking the questions, do I want this? Is this what I need? Is it irresistible? Francis Schaeffer, a Christian philosopher, has written, Our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. It's the final apologetic. We encourage everyone in this church to get on our discipleship path and to be involved in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to grow in Christ so that you may have a vibrant life, and then go and serve Christ in his name. This church and community forms the sphere or the arena or the conservatory where this discipleship can grow and thrive and change lives. Only the church can display this kind of oneness, the kind of oneness the world thirsts for. So the development of these meaningful relationships where every member has a significant sense of belonging is what it means to be the church. A church so strong that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let us pray that we might be the kind of church, that we might be that kind of church, and that God will work in us to continue to build authentic community in our midst. Let's go to Him. Father, we just thank you that you have given us to the Son, and that we can be one with you and with each other, and that we can live out your prayer. And I pray that we would do that we would be strong Christians, a strong church, reaching out to the world around us with the love for each other that says, this is irresistible, you've got to be a part of it. May you work in our body today and in the weeks to come, to make us one. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.